Well, turn with me, please, to a very exciting passage of Scripture, a very well-known passage of Scripture, Genesis chapter 22. We come to the last in our study on the life of Abraham, and it is, by design, just hitting the mountain peaks. There's so much that we are overlooking and not even touching, because it's not really a series on Abraham. I want to be able to look at a number of different characters in the Bible. And this is, as I mentioned, our fifth lesson here. So we have the blind obedience of unwavering faith. The pinnacle example of Scripture of faith. And we want to zero in on that today. Of course, we are immediately aware that this is a type of Christ, that the offering of Isaac is an Old Testament picture. The antitype of Isaac is Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God. And so this is not only a picture of Christ as the sacrifice, but it is the number one preeminent picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, that we have in the Old Testament. And so as we introduce the lesson today, I want to emphasize that, you know, we're looking at a familiar passage from a child. This is one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. It is the reason that we call Abraham the father of faith. And it is a picture of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross and the atoning work of Christ, the innocent son who dies in our place and for our sins. But I've got to mention, in distinction or alongside of that, that we have here an amazing moral dilemma that I can't help but address when I come to a passage like this. And I'm actually surprised at how little attention the moral dilemma is given in the commentaries. And yet, we have here a moral dilemma that we will look at during the lesson this morning. And what is that? God commands Abraham to commit an immoral act. That's the moral dilemma. All right. Our approach today, we're going to zero in on certain aspects of the story. I'm not going to present it as we would in a children's Sunday school, just this is what happened. We all know the story, and it's exciting to look at and read about. But we're going to zero in on certain things that will have edification value for us and will enlighten us about this passage of Scripture. So let's go ahead then. I'm sure you found your place in Genesis chapter 22. And I'm going to start reading through here. And I'll stop at a couple places and give some introductory explanation. But I want us to be familiar with the passage. Beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah." Now this land of Moriah is a disputed geographical place. And I want to explain this morning that Moriah is a region. It's not an exact spot. And as it's used here in Genesis 22, it's no doubt referring to a region north of Jerusalem. That could be any number of locations. We do have a passage of Scripture in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1 that speaks of Moriah as the spot of the temple that was built, of Solomon's temple. But it would be an overreach, it would be an unjustified conclusion to say that the spot of Solomon's temple is the exact location where Abraham sacrificed or would have sacrificed or where he took Isaac, his son. We absolutely cannot say that, and it's probably, almost certainly not the case that it's the exact same location. Today, of course, that's the location of the Islamic Dome of the Rock. But that whole area is known as Moriah, all the way up to Samaria. Well, he took him there to offer him as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. All right? Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early. And I just want to say here that delayed obedience is the pathway to spiritual failure. Abraham knew that. Abraham probably was not excited about the task at hand, but he rose up early to obey the Lord. Taking time to decide whether to obey God is what the Bible calls making provision for the flesh. Okay. And he saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for a burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young man, abide ye here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now understand that back in those days, they did not have matches, and they did not have fire lighter fluid. And so he would have taken some embers in a bronze container or whatever, and that's what it refers to here when it says he took the fire in his hand. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father in verse 7 and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And I can imagine there was never a time in all of human history when someone was more happy to hear their name called. And he said, here am I. Now the question arises, who is this angel of the Lord? And if you study the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, you will find that in some passages, it is clearly referring to God himself. And in other passages, you have the angel of the Lord interacting with God. And so I suppose the best understanding is to view the angel of the Lord really as we view the Trinity. Because Jesus in the New Testament speaks of his heavenly Father, and you have God speaking of God as distinct from God, and yet we have one God. And yet we understand God in the reality of the Trinity. And that's probably the best way to view this Old Testament angel of the Lord. So as we continue in verse 12, he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. We'll be looking at that a bit later. And as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, and then he emphasizes as if it's possible to do more than the covenant of promise that he has already made, he emphasizes it all the more, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And we'll stop there. So, a very interesting, wonderful passage of Scripture. And I want to say, as we start to get into the details of the lesson, that this chapter presents this event as a test. That's a really important thing to think about and understand. This is not presented as some, from a moral point of view. Now, it has a very important moral component, but you must understand God presented this to Abraham as a test, and Abraham received this as a test. And we may be interested, and the typology here is really important. There is also the moral component and the dilemma, but it is first and foremost and primarily a test of Abraham's faith, and that we have to keep in mind. No man in all of human history has ever faced a greater test of his faith, and he passed the test. And that's what we have to meditate on this morning. So it is a divinely designed test of Abraham's faith. The word here in verse 1, tempt, very much like the New Testament counterpart, is a word that means test or prove. Okay? It means here, I would say it's often translated prove, the exact same word, throughout the Old Testament. And just one of the 19 or more times that we find it translated prove in the Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. So let me read that verse for you. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments. So it's the exact same word there. The Lord was proving them, testing them during the 40 years. And that's the meaning of the word. It is absolutely not the idea of tempting to sin. Okay? This is also a culmination of many tests in Abraham's life. Can you imagine if this test had occurred years earlier, if it were possible, whether Abraham would have passed it? I'm certain he would not have passed it. This is not his first test of faith. He failed in the past, and we've looked at some of those failures. I want you to help me here. Do you remember some of the failures in faith that Abraham experienced before he came to this test? Help me. All right, he lied about his wife in Egypt. He did that twice. Okay? Can you think of... All right, listening to Sarah's advice. Thank you for reminding me about women, men listening to their wives. I appreciate that. All right? You know you set yourself up, sweetheart. I had to seize on that. He listened to his wife. No, he listened to his wife about Hagar. And, of course, that was a failure as well. And so Abraham did have some tests that he failed. But as I've emphasized in previous lessons, Abraham grew as a result of his failures. Do you and do I? When we fail, when we sin, when we don't pass the test, when we make the wrong decision, and we suffer the consequences, do we grow because of that experience? Do we turn tragedy into triumph? Abraham did. He was not ready for this test of faith earlier in his life. And God brought him to a point where today we call him the father of faith. He wasn't always the father of faith. He wasn't always the spiritual man that we find here at Mount Moriah. Now that encourages me. And it emphasizes the importance of the walk of the Christian life. So he also did have some victories in his life before this test. He had some times when he passed the test and also learned from that. Any examples? You want me to remind you? Well, when he left Ur of the Chaldees early on, that was a big test of his faith. He obeyed the Lord in that. How about when he allowed Lot to pick the better land and trusted God to bless him? I'll walk the walk of faith. Go ahead, you make your choice. God can bless me regardless. I don't have to have the well-watered plain. So he grew through both his victories and his failures. And we need to do the same. And all of those experiences prepared him for this pinnacle test. I like how one commentator put this, Wiersbe, in fact. Listen to how he summed up this idea. Abraham passed the fellowship test when he gave Lot first choice of using the pasture land. He passed the fight test when he defeated the kings, the fortune test when he said no to Sodom's wealth, the fatherhood test when Sarah got impatient with God, he failed that when she suggested that. And then he passed the farewell test, even though it broke his heart when he had to say goodbye to Hagar and Ishmael. And so, I didn't read that word for word, obviously. Small victories lead to great triumphs. That's the point here. Minor defeats culminate sometimes in catastrophic failures. And Abraham is an example of the former, where the earlier victories led to a great victory. Lot's an example of the latter, where making some bad decisions led to catastrophic failure. So this is an important application for us today. All right, I want to say that tests are necessary. All of us must go through tests. They are necessary. We cannot live the Christian life apart from the tests. Just as a test revealed to Peter that he was not where he thought he was very sincere when he spoke to the Lord, and he said to the Lord, "I'm ready to die for you." Really? We shall see. We shall see. Tests reveal what we cannot otherwise know about our spiritual condition. And so in that sense, they're wonderful, they're good, and they're necessary. Look at this from Notes on the Pentateuch. It is only when we are really put to the test that we discover what God is. Without trial, we can be but theorists, and God would not have us such. So thank the Lord for that truth, and remind ourselves of that when we're going through the darker times. God rewards Abraham for passing this ultimate test, as we read in verses 16 to 18. And we have to apply this to assess our own faith. Not faith in the sense of what do I believe, but faith in the sense of do I have that childlike devotion to God? Am I prepared to, as we've titled the lesson today, blindly follow the Lord in childlike, unwavering faith? Unquestioned allegiance. So let's look at some application questions here. This is going to probe our hearts. I'm just going to state it and let it sink in. For what do I most need to trust God in my life today? I want to give you a moment to answer that question. For what do I most need to trust God for in my life today? Here's another one. Am I willing to trust God with the things that are most precious to me? Thirdly, will I pass the test when God tests my faith? Notice it doesn't say if. When? Will I pass the test when? What am I doing today to ensure that I'm ready for that test when it comes? Is my faith progressing toward a great triumph or a catastrophic failure? Self-assessment this morning. And we could probably end our lesson right now. I better take my watch off. Just with those four thoughts. Let it sink in, folks. This is what we got to take from this passage in Genesis 22. All right. Let's look at a couple important aspects of the passage. Provide himself a lamb. Look with me in verse 8. In the King James Bible, this is a wonderful wording that really emphasizes the typology and the antitype in Christ, but it's an unfortunate, misleading translation. Well, let's look at it together where it says, "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself a lamb.'" Abraham is not identifying God here as the lamb. That's not the meaning of the word himself. Okay? That's the point we need to make. It in no way takes away from the intended symbolism here, the type and antitype. But grammatically, we cannot say that Abraham is saying God will provide himself as a lamb, that himself is not the lamb. For himself is really the idea. It's what we would in English call an indirect object. God will provide a lamb for himself or for his worship. Because Abraham said, I'm going to take the lad and we're going to go worship the Lord. And Abraham is saying God will provide for his worship, for himself to be worshiped, a lamb. That's grammatically what it's saying. So it's wonderful that it's stated this way in our King James Bible, but it's important that we don't teach or preach that the word himself is actually predicting Jesus Christ, because that's not correct to say that, and I couldn't help but point that out. Regardless of translation, himself is not the sacrificial lamb. That's the point. And so many translations that I looked at after studying this, do put the word for in front of himself, which gives a better understanding of what it's saying. God's going to provide for himself a lamb for his worship, the idea there. All right, and then let's move on to Jehovah Jireh, this wonderful name of God in the Old Testament. I love this Jehovah Jireh. It's one of the few Hebrew Old Testament names of God that's very familiar to us, that we know. And we see this in verse 14, that Abraham gives this name that we now bring into our Christian lives. And it can really have two ideas here, both very legitimate, and ways that we should use it, all right? We should use it both ways. One is really like a testimony, and I think that's the way we often use it. The other is more forward-looking. It's more a statement of faith, which is the way Abraham used it. The word Jireh means to see. It's the word to see. And he's saying the Lord sees, or the Lord knows. The idea is the Lord sees further than I see. And Isaac says, but Lord, but Abraham, where is the lamb? I don't see a lamb. And Abraham says to Isaac, the Lord sees. The Lord sees what I don't see. The Lord sees over that horizon. And so Abraham is speaking in faith. The Lord sees how to provide this need. The Lord sees what I don't see. You know, we're walking through this barren wilderness, and you can't imagine how we're going to come up with a sacrificial lamb. But trust me, Isaac, trust me, the Lord sees. So in our lives, when we have a need for insight, when we don't see our way out of a situation, which is exactly what Abraham was facing, it's a proper situation to say Jehovah Jireh, to pray Jehovah Jireh, to pray to Jehovah Jireh. Or when God has wonderfully provided in a way that seemed impossible, that's the setting to give a testimony and acknowledge the Lord as Jehovah Jireh. So I wanted to emphasize to you this morning these two legitimate, equally correct, overlapping senses in which we want to use this word, Jehovah Jireh. And that brings us to a discussion point, this moral dilemma, all right? So let's look at the moral dilemma. Does Jehovah's command to offer up a human sacrifice present a moral dilemma? Well, here's the statement of the dilemma. A morally perfect God commands a hideous, immoral act. Human sacrifice is the most repugnant and depraved expression of demonically energized, primitive human religion. That's a true statement. And now Jehovah is commanding Abraham to do this very act. On the other hand, respect for human life is codified in the Ten Commandments. To help us appreciate the dilemma, just let me ask our ladies here. If you're a mother, you're a wife, how would you respond if your husband came to you this afternoon and announced, sweetheart, God is commanding me to take our firstborn son and go offer him up as a human sacrifice. Please don't object, because I have to obey God, and this is the highest test of my faith, and I have to prove my loyalty to God. Now, how would you respond, ladies, if that happened to you this afternoon? More importantly, what would be a proper biblical response to that? Do you see the dilemma we're facing here? So we're going to discuss it a little bit. All right, three complicating factors. God's command was contrary, and I'm going to really fly through this because I want to get to the end of the lesson, and we've only got about 5 minutes here. Three complicating factors. God's command was contrary to his character. Abraham expresses no moral reaction. And I want to emphasize, he viewed it as a test. God presented it as a test. There's no indication of a moral dilemma in the passage. The passage completely ignores this blaring dilemma. That only makes the situation worse. It's not addressed. Okay? Now, how do we answer it? Well, I don't have a completely satisfactory answer in my own heart, but this is what I've come up with. Number one, we have to understand progressive revelation, and we're looking here at progressive revelation. It's a partial answer. And I will say this, because of progressive revelation, we can absolutely, categorically state that today God could not, would not give such a command to a believer for any reason. And anyone who would say that God asked him to do that could be rejected and stopped because it's not legitimate, because of progressive revelation. The antitype was a greater moral injustice, the antitype being Christ himself. If we're outraged by what Abraham's doing, we're more outraged by what happened to Jesus Christ. The sacrifice did not occur. It was commanded, but it did not occur. That's a mitigating circumstance. It was a test. It was not instituted worship. Not like the pagan religions where human sacrifice was the focal point. This is not even a part of instituted worship. This is an anomaly. A type must correlate to its antitype. If there was no immoral component, it would struggle to be an antitype of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are all things to think about. All right. Now I want to, because we're really out of time, and I really flew through that, and I had some verses of scripture as well that we just don't have time for, but I want to make sure I get to the conclusion here. How believers deceive themselves about God's will. Okay? How do we deceive ourselves? Like somebody comes to me and says, God wants me to sacrifice my son. All right? Or preachers get frustrated because their church members sometimes will say, God's led me to do such and such, and it's a violation of Scripture. Okay, four ways that we deceive ourselves. Being ignorant of Scripture, mistaking our own will for God's will, interpreting my own motives as God's leading, or thinking that I'm exercising faith when I'm really tempting God. So these are some, to me, important applications from the passage of Scripture we're looking at today. And I want to close with what to me was a really profound statement that I'm quoting from the Commentary of Spiritual Life. So let's just close with this devotional thought here. Our faith is not really tested until God asks us to bear what seems unbearable. Do what seems unreasonable and expect what seems impossible. Whether you look at Joseph in prison, Moses and Israel at the Red Sea, David in the cave, or Jesus at Calvary, the lesson is the same. We live by promises, not by explanations. And I really appreciate the way that was driven home. That's a legitimate way to take something that's out of a totally different dispensational setting and properly apply it to us today. And my hope is that through this lesson, we've all been challenged in our faith. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer.